Acts 19, if you've been with us for the last several months, you know that we're in a series that is called Coming Alive. And as we continue in that, we are getting close to the end of the series, and that is going to conclude in about 2 weeks. But before we do, we find ourselves in what I would say is a trilogy. It is a three-part episode found in chapters 19 through 20 that are going to get us real close to the end, and then we'll have a final message to close out this study. But we come to a trilogy of victories, where we see three different battles. And this morning we come to a second battle. Last week we saw a battle over the supernatural things. This week, tied to it a little bit, is a second victory that we see in the book of Acts. This time it is over idols. And so we see a victory over idols. You know, as I think about that, when we hear the term idol, I think it's possible that we think back to ancient things, okay? That when we hear the term idol, we think to maybe the golden statue in the opening scene of Indiana Jones, right? Just these little things, these little idols that were created for people to worship. Or maybe if you're more biblically oriented than cinematically oriented, you think of maybe the golden calf, right? That the children of Israel crafted and made. And so when we think of idols, we think of this kind of ancient practice that's disappeared from our world. And the concept of idols maybe is foreign to us and maybe even seems irrelevant in our 21st century ears as we hear it. But I want us to revisit the term this morning. And I want to begin with a quote from theologian John Calvin. Okay, Calvin said this. It's a well-known quote on the subject. He said, "Man's heart is a continuous factory of idols." Man's heart is a continuous factory of idols. And so how does that factory work? Okay, what is it that makes our heart a factory of idols? And what is an idol? Let's start there. So that an idol is this, okay? It's not just these little things that we craft and we get down and we bow. But an idol is when our hearts look to something else or someone else instead of God to bring happiness, okay? The things we look to for happiness, things we look to for pleasure, or ultimately the thing that we look to bring us meaning in this life. And often when we think of idols in the spiritual realm, we think, well, these are things that are extremely evil, okay? Something extremely evil. And so we maybe bring it to the point where we say, okay, the man who's caught in an adulterous affair, who's become infatuated with another woman, she's an idol in his life, right? It's very clear. Maybe the man stealing money from his company, because money is an idol. And so we put it oftentimes on very perverse and extremely evil things, things very easy. And yet, I would argue that idols are quite different. Those things are idols, but I would argue that idols are also something else. And a professor of mine at seminary put it this way. He said, idols are often, and he even said most often, a perversion of something good. A perversion of something good. Because we can look to our hobbies, right, to bring us happiness, pleasure, meaning. So we can make idols out of our hobbies or out of our friendships and relationships with others. Even a big one is making it out of our family. We can make an idol out of freedom or out of our country. And when we have an idol, you often hear people say certain comments like, you know, as long as this thing is good, I'm okay. Okay? As long as I have my health, I'm happy. Or in a negative way, maybe we phrase it this way. If I ever I've lost my friendship with my sister, I don't know what I would, how I could make it. Right? We hear these kinds of phrases. And I would say that idolatry is the fundamental problem of the human heart. Because what we are doing in idolatry is we are orientating our lives around something other than God. And we literally set ourselves up for disaster. Again, Calvin summed it up best, I think, when he said this. Okay, this is in another work. This is in the commentary that he wrote on the book of Acts. He said, every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. And so this morning, we're going to ask some questions, okay? And it's questions about our heart. What is your heart this morning oriented around? Okay, and how do you get at that? How do you figure that out? Well, let me ask you these things. What do you spend your day thinking about? What do you spend your resources on? Maybe something that you're currently miserable about because something's been taken away from you. What in your life are you quick to defend, right? That it's untouchable. No one can speak against it or to it. Maybe a fantasy that you continually play out in your own mind. Maybe thinking about what are the triggers that are affecting your mood or your emotions. This morning, we're going to see a second victory, okay, and it is God's victory over our idols. Let me read chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. It says this: "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together in the workmen and similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you as one who is a living God. And we pray about those things in our lives that are idols. Lord, would you use your scripture this morning to open our eyes to what it is that you want to teach us about our hearts and about the idols of our hearts. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. One of the most engaging times I've ever had with two pieces of literature was on a cross-country road trip my family took when I was in high school. And we were leaving, we took off from Houston, Texas, and we never flew anywhere. We always drove, and we drove from Houston, Texas up to New York, okay? That's a long drive. I repeat, that is a long drive, okay? It is very far. And I remember on that trip, we had a couple of books on tape, okay? Kids, if you're here this morning, tapes are what we used to use. All right, no, you get the idea. It's an audible tape, okay? Something that we would listen to. And it was entertainment for this long trip. And there was the two books that we listened to were both by an author by the name of John Grisham, okay? And the very first one we started was the book called The Firm. And this was when Grisham was kind of at the top of the literature world in fiction books. And so, remember, we were listening to The Firm, and something intriguing began to happen. We were on our trip, we pulled into Memphis, and on the tape, as we were listening, we found out that the main character, and I still remember from the tape, so I can still hear the guy's voice, Mitchell Y. McDear, that was the guy, right? He was the lawyer, and he was from Memphis. And it was very strange, because as we were, we had just maybe 30 minutes before listened to all these sights and sounds in Memphis, and then here we were. We were driving and navigating around Memphis. And so, as we left Memphis and we kept going, it was very intriguing at that point because the character left Memphis. And he's being chased throughout the country, and he's taking basically the same path that we're taking. I remember at one point my dad said, "Hey, this city that they're talking about, it's coming up in 10 miles, right?" At a certain point, you know, we halfway expected to see this lawyer drive by in a convertible, you know, speeding, getting away from the bad guys. And so that was strange, but then when we started or finished that book, it was about three-fourths of the way to New York, and we began another book called The Pelican Brief, okay? And so in The Pelican Brief, this time taking place in Virginia and Washington, D.C., and yet, where are we? Virginia and Washington, D.C., and then a truly unique thing happened. As we came upon Washington, D.C., about, you know, one-third to halfway through the book, we learned that they were filming The Pelican Brief there in Washington, D.C., and it was just up the road. And so we found the movie set, and we walked onto the set, and I remember they were waiting in line for lunch, and there were all these characters that we'd been hearing about. And so my family just kind of snuck in line, and we stood with them, and we were just talking to these people from the book. And I remember, in a very strange way, that the reality of what we saw all of a sudden brought the story to life, right? Talking with the characters, seeing the sights and the sounds. And here's what we're going to do this morning, okay? We're going to invest some time on the front end of the sermon to get a taste of the reality of the city of Ephesus. I told you last week we'd visit this city a couple of times in our final weeks, and one of those mornings is this morning. We looked at the Library of Celsus last week in Ephesus, and this morning I have a tour for us, okay? And we're going to take three stops on this tour. And if some of these things look familiar, it's because we took a tour my first year we were here. We looked at the seven messages of Jesus to the churches in Revelation, and one of those was Church of Ephesus. And so some of you have been on this a similar tour. This one's a little bit different, a little bit more grandiose. We have three stops this morning, okay? And the very first stop that we have is a picture here, okay? This would by far be the highlight of the city, okay? Back in the day with Paul, this was the highlight of the city. It is the Temple of Artemis, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And so it had 127 Corinthian pillars that stood there that held it up. Huge, it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. Huge, majestic building, one of the seven wonders of the world. And keep in mind, as we're traveling, we're focusing on the idea of idolatry. I'm going to put up the next picture of it. It's a little more of a dramatic shot there. So there it is, okay, the temple to Artemis. And it is a highlight. And, you know, having one of the seven wonders of the world in your city, having this in your city, would have been like hosting the Olympics year-round, right? People from everywhere would flock and would come to see one of the seven wonders of the world. And in fact, having it in their city brought a lot of commerce to the city. And that's the second stop we want to make. And we want to talk about commerce for just a second. If you go to the next slide, okay, this is a little more rundown. It's okay, though, okay? This is what's left of what is called the Arcadian Way. Okay, and so this was a 33 feet wide marble road that went down Ephesus. And what I want you to imagine is that there were pillars on each side of the road, kind of a canopy over the top. And what would happen is people on the sides of the road would be selling all different kinds of souvenirs. And so if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., and you walk through Washington, D.C., you know how they're always trying to sell? They're usually selling T-shirts, right? Just imagine that. That's the setup, except this time it's not T-shirts. What they're selling are little statues of Artemis, okay? Remember, we're talking about idolatry, and so here they are. They're selling these vendors selling these items pertaining to Artemis. And so you would buy one, and you'd take one home, and you'd hang it on your Christmas tree, right? They didn't have Christmas trees. You get the idea, though. It's like buying the silver spoon in the city that you go to. Third stop that I want to make is this right here. One of the more majestic views of current-day Ephesus that you can see. This is the theater, the stadium, okay? And as we come to this, it's capable of holding 25,000 people. And if we were to kind of lay this out for you, there's a road in that the Arcadian Way, and that road leads up to this stadium, okay? And this would have been the venue for entertainment in Ephesus, things like theater, a place for people of the city to come and to meet and to have meetings. And so my hope is this, that this short visit, okay, that it should pay dividends as we approach our story today, okay? I want us to get a sense of the reality of these things. It all comes alive because we have a very dramatic story before us. Now, we're going to get started looking at verses 21 and 22. I'll just say this about the two texts. They are two short verses that prepare us for next week, and we'll read them. But it's going to be mostly for next week. We learn one important thing before we get to our dramatic story. Let me read them real quick. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Here's all we need to know. After 2 years in Ephesus, Paul's ready to leave. This is the longest he stayed anywhere. This is a pagan place, a place with lots of idolatry, and he is ready to move on, okay? And as he's sensing his ministry is coming to an end, 23 all of a sudden grabs our attention. He hasn't left yet. He sent two ahead, and we'll get to where he's going next week. But look what happens in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way, it is a common term referring to the movement of the people who are following Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so what we see is there is a disturbance now coming upon Christianity. It's the focus of our story. And I think you'll find it a fascinating story this morning. And keep in mind, again, our intent this morning is to view it from a certain perspective, to see the whole event as a powerful commentary on idols. Okay, we're going to witness, as we go through this, three psychological effects that idols have upon those who worship them. Whether they're little trinkets or whether they're things in our hearts that we wrap our hearts around, three psychological effects that idols have upon the heart of the one who is captivated by them. So we begin in verse 24. I'm going to read a large section of the passage. and then we'll make some comments. The story itself is divided into three parts. Let's read the first part. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, okay, who made silver shrines of Artemis, right? We've been on our tour. We understand that. He made them, and they would sell them on the Arcadian Way. He brought no little, or this Artemis brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. So what that basically means is we're having something similar to a trade union meeting, okay? A union meeting. He's going to speak to all of those about who participate in making these little shrines. And as I read this, see if we pick up on his insecurity at all, okay? And we said this. Did I mention that was the first one? Lead our hearts to insecurity? Make sure I did. Whereas visit that first psychological aspect, our insecurity. See if you read and hear any of this insecurity and what he's saying. It says this. It says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Okay? We have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Verse 27, and there is danger. Not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple, the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. See any insecurity in his voice? And what he's saying, he's two things. He's making a case, all right, that says that, hey, Christianity is coming up against our idols, and it threatens them. And so he has insecurity. Two things he uses there. First, when we look at verse 26, I want to keep that up there. Look at the argument he uses, okay? It's a nonsensical argument. And we see this sometimes when we try to protect our idols, that we sometimes say things that are nonsensical. He says, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Can you believe Paul would have said that about them? Doesn't it make sense, right? He basically saying, Paul's out there, and he's claiming that gods made with hands, our hands, are not gods. Well, of course, right? They're not gods. Look, if you cut down a tree, and you take half of it, and you throw it in the fireplace, you take the other half, and you whittle a god, guess what? It's not a god. It's a creation. And yet, this is the thrust of Demetrius's argument. That Paul's spreading these rumors that gods made with hands are not gods. Furthermore, Demetrius is using emotion, okay? He's using nonsensical arguments, but he's also using emotion to draw people to his argument. He is using two things. The very first emotion he uses, he's trying to scare his colleagues, right? He's trying to tell them, look, if Christianity has its way, it's going to cut into our business. And do people, when the bottom line is at stake, do they start getting nervous? So you're trying to scare them, and so you see some insecurity there. The second motivation that he uses, all right, to try to motivate his people, the second emotion is that of sentiment, right? He uses sentiment. He said, Christianity is going to take away the culture of Ephesus. If we stand by men, he's saying, it's going to take away, look, the Temple of Artemis, it's the seventh wonder of the world. If Paul damages Artemis's reputation, he damages the very culture of Ephesus, and we lose everything. So what's the feeling behind that? Because it's sometimes tough to connect with a culture that's far away. Why? I remember growing up in Houston. At the end of the 1995 football season, they made an announcement that the Houston Oilers were being moved to Tennessee. And I remember the uproar of Houston at the time. It was kind of a secret deal that was done. And then the uproar at the time, because there were some people that were afraid about the loss of finances that would happen with the team moving away. But you know what the chief concern was? That it damages and that it hurts the culture of Houston. Because we were losing a very important cultural piece of the city. And it's a powerful emotion that the people of Houston had, and it is that emotion that Demetrius is utilizing and building upon to get the response of the blacksmith. Now, as you hear this, once again, do you get a sense that Demetrius feels threatened? And can you see his insecurity? All right, once again, we're talking about idols and things, and so it may be hard for us to get the idea of a common modern-day relevance of why he's so upset and afraid of losing this thing. But let me get at it this way. Let me ask you a question, okay? You can feel free to answer this. Generally speaking, in what stage of our lives is our insecurity most evident? Teenage years, right? 12 through 18. The glory days, right? 12 through 18. And let me follow that up with, what area during this time is the most insecurity seen in what area? Here's what I would argue. It's about image, but it's furthermore, even deeper, it's the relationships often between guys and girls, right? Great insecurity. I remember thinking back into my own days and thinking, okay, did I have any idols? And I'd ask you, did you have any idols 12 to 18, do you think, when you were in those ages? I remember myself, I was a hopeless romantic, okay? Especially during this time in my life. It's kind of like the kid in Wonder Years, if you've ever seen Wonder Years, okay? That I always had to have kind of a crush, okay? And if I lost one crush on a girl, I had to pick up another crush on someone else. And on top of that, I took a lot of my direction for love from a new genre of music I had started listening to called country music, right? With such powerful truths on love, like, if I could make a living out of loving you, I'd be a millionaire in a week or two, right? So this is the truth that I was listening to. And I remember during this season, my heart being wrenched in all different directions during this time, that I'd like a girl, but the pressure of what they might think about me created a great insecurity, right? I couldn't talk straight around them. I'd mumble, I'd stutter, I'd be quiet. You know, my ears would go bright red. And, you know, I remember one of them would fall through and I'd be sad and depressed, you know, but fortunately I would have like a song like Learning to Live Again to listen to and to bring me back up about getting my pieces of my life back together. So what's the point? I don't know, okay? All right, here's the point. These crushes, okay, they were idols. They were idols. They affected how I thought, the happiness I had, the pleasure that I had, the meaning of life that I had. And I didn't form them with my hands, but in the factory of my heart, I created them. And these idols functioned in the same way as Artemis, right? That my life and my thoughts centered around them, my mood, my emotions, and well-being all hinged on having their acceptance. But the problem is when we place our hope on something that is vulnerable, okay, and all of our idols are vulnerable, when we place it upon something that can be lost or destroyed, then there's really never any rest for our souls. No rest. We're always wondering, always worrying, afraid that the focus of our life will be destroyed. In fact, I would argue with you, if you worry, that's one reason that you worry. That's why I worry. These things have become idols. That's also why we fight, once again, insecurity. We placed our affections on the wrong thing. But don't you see, if that's the case, if we reorient our heart, if we reorient everything that our life is built around, and we center our lives around Christ, then nothing can touch us. All the things that we've worried about in the past, nothing can touch us. There was a hymn that we sang just this past Easter, and I don't know if you remember or not, but if you put the words up there, this is just, it's called Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and there's two lines there, made like him we rise, alleluia. And then it says this, one of my favorite lines of any hymns, it says, ours the cross, ours the grave, ours the sky. Now what does this mean? It means this, that look, Christ the Lord is risen today. He's conquered death. He's conquered the main thing that will kill every single one of our idols. Yet if our hope is in Christ, he has not been conquered. He has conquered death. And if that's true, then ours is the cross. When the cross comes against us, when we are persecuted, when we are afflicted, when the pain and suffering of this world, ours is the cross. We own it. Ours is the grave. In other words, bring on the cross, bring on the grave, bring on the skies, because I'm safe, because I'm no longer tethered into an idol. I am instead, I've reoriented my life around the only thing that is safe, and no longer do you have insecurity if this is the case, but all of a sudden your life takes on an incredible security because you know that you're safe. I want to move on, because not only do our idols cause us insecurity because they may get taken away, but they also cause a second trait, and that second trait is rage. They cause rage, especially when they get taken away. I want to show you the drama of the story really picks up here. It unfolds. Let's look at it in verse 28. It says this. When they heard this, okay, when they heard Demetrius's arguments, they were what? Enraged. And were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, so they held him back. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. The drama picks up. The rage has set in because the idols that they have built their life around, this Artemis, all of a sudden has been attacked, and you see rage come out. And what happens is, as the story continues, you have kind of this mob form. I think is the picture on the next one? I want to show you here. This is the, once again, take a tour. We're zooming in. This is the Arcadian Way. And remember I said it goes up to the stadium? That's the stadium there in the background. So I want you to picture, all right? Here's the mob rushing upon the stadium. And they see these two Christians. And they grab them. And they're going to pull them in to the stadium as well. And all of a sudden, people from around watch this happen. Okay? This is where it happened, right here. Okay, the reality of the situation hopefully brings this to life. And then verse 32, it's a comedic line. Okay, it breaks the tension a little bit. Verse 32 says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another." This is the mob, okay? "For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." I don't know if you've ever seen people riot, right? You ever seen people riot and they don't know why they're rioting? You know, you have two guys who are there, and one of them throws the brick through the window, and he says, "Why are we throwing the brick through the window?" And the other guy goes, "I don't know," and they pick it up, and they just keep doing it. It's mob mentality at its finest. And all of a sudden, there are people who have joined in just because of the excitement. They don't know what's going on, but they know something's going on. So they join in into the theater. Look at verse 33. It appears that the Jews were receiving some criticism because they were tied to the way, they were tied to Christians, and they were saying, "Look, we're not Christians. We're not standing in the way of Artemis." And they were trying to distance themselves from the Christians. And so what happens is this. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. So Alexander's here. He's going to make a case that, "Hey, we're not like these Christians, but you've got a mob before you. This is not the time to talk," okay? Look what he does. He motions with his hands, Alexander does. He wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Verse 34, "But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" See the drama here? Here he is. He's brought forward. He's wants to make case. And then they start screaming and yelling. They do not want to hear it. And they erupt it into a chant over and over again. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it would put any NFL stadium to shame. 2 hours of intense yelling, the same thing over and over again. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Do you see the rage? I remember thinking about 2 hours. I remember watching Michael Jordan's final game in Chicago. He had already moved on to a different team, and he came back, and he was playing, and it was his last time he'd be in Chicago. And during that final game, he walked out. They introduced him. And there was all this cheering. And he had a standing ovation, lasted for 4 whole minutes, okay? And it felt really long watching it. I remember it felt really long that all this time and effort he had put in, it was worth 4 minutes of a standing ovation. What is driving 2 hours of this chant of this mob? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the answer is rage. And not just any rage, but the rage that occurs when our most prized possession is attacked, when our idols are attacked. I want you to think about it. When someone breaks something that you care about, what happens? You get sad or mad, right? But when someone breaks the thing that your heart is centered around, the response is rage. As one theologian puts it, the response is going ballistic. Looking back on the most angry I've seen people, it is when someone is harmed, what is most meaningful to them. Let me ask you this. Do you think anyone in here, where sleep would be an idol? Let's take one we can get first. Sleep? Anyone have an idol sleep? Maybe someone. Here's how you can tell. You wake someone up dead sleep at the wrong time. Have you ever seen rage with that? right? Maybe you're heading in a certain direction, you got a schedule to keep, and all of a sudden someone interrupts you, someone cuts you off, something stalls you out, and you can't make your schedule, can't make the deadline. Have you ever seen rage come out when your schedule gets turned upside down? All these things are idols. Rage when a job is lost or your prized car gets hit. Rage when one's reputation is assaulted. So, if what is most central to us is harmed, we rage in response. So idols cause not just insecurity and rage, but there's a final one that we see. Finally and ultimately, they cause despair. In our story, in the midst of the mob, the town clerk, okay, he gets up and he's going to try to quiet the stands after 2 hours. And this is the person who's going to be able to do it because the town clerk was one who typically presided over these meetings. If you want to get something done, the town clerk's going to guide and direct it, okay? Here's what happens, verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there?" Okay, he's going to do a little trick here to try to calm them down. Look what he does. "Who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Town clerk seeks to reverse the mob caused by their idols being vulnerable by assuring them, "Hey, your idols are safe. Your idols are okay. They're not going to be harmed. You guys are, you know, getting worried about all about nothing. They're okay." So he tries to bring down the crowd by assuring the stability and security of their idols. He's a smart man, right? But his actions, his statements, are going to have far-reaching consequences, which we're going to see shortly. Now notice there, too, it's interesting. The town clerk references the belief that a sacred stone fell from the sky and that this stone had the image of Artemis, okay? It's a little conflict in the story is that you have, remember what the what the craftsmen said about Artemis? They said, "Paul's saying that you can't make God out of stone, out of your own hands." And here he's saying, look, remember, the stone fell from the sky. So what is this? Well, this is the belief that there was a meteorite of sorts that came and landed, and then you had this kind of stone that was in the shape of Artemis. And yet, the very people who fashioned stone, who fashioned these idols, know that's not true. But he's trying to use techniques and tactics to try to, once again, show security of the idol. Look at verse 36. It says this, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied," he continues his argument, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our God." He's talking about the Christians they brought in. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And then it seems like we were ready for a fight, right? We're ready for a riot. Look what happens. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Response by the town clerk once again emphasizes the safety and security of goddess Demetrius, as well as laying out a legal argument for them not to continue in the riot, instead use the courts to get back. And in the end, they listen and they appear to go back to life as it is, feeling again that their idol is secure. There's going to be huge, devastating consequences of this that we'll get to in a little bit, but here's what I would argue. The same thing can happen to us, okay? That our idols get a couple of choppy waves, and then all of a sudden the water stills again, and we go back to life as it was. And so, maybe we have an idol of health, and so scare comes on our health, and we panic, but we heal from whatever it is, and things go back to normal, and we forget again that we have this idol, but it's still there. Maybe we have a disruption in peaceful family life, and we fear, and we get all worked up, but then things settle again, and we're comfortable again. Here's what I want you to know. Our normalcy during that time period of comfort, during that time period where things go back to normal, our normalcy is not a sign that our idols are truly safe, that they are stable. Instead, it's just that their threats have gone dormant for a season, but they will come back to destroy them. So in Ephesus, after this commotion, this temple probably felt normal again, right? The waves have stopped, Everything's getting back to normal with Artemis. But here's the thing of what we just heard from these two arguments, from Demetrius and then from the town clerk. Demetrius was right. He was correct in his assumption. And the town clerk was wrong. Demetrius perceived correctly that Christianity was a threat to Artemis. The town clerk's assessment is that the knowledge of Ephesus as the temple keeper of Artemis was world known and was always going to be world known, and his statements simply were not accurate. You see, here's what's intriguing. 300 years into the spread of Christianity, just 300 years, all this form of idolatry that we see with Artemis virtually ceases from the world. It's almost gone. You know, consider that. Demetrius was right. Christianity actually does go for the jugular of idolatry. And so this massive temple, this idol, one of the seven wonders of the world, I want to put the picture up again. Here it is, okay? Now I want you to imagine. Seven wonders of the world. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, cheered over and over again for 2 hours. They look and they see this and they say, certainly this will never be forgotten. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You hear the chants, you hear the echoes. And what I want to do is I want to put up a picture of this temple today. There it is. There's the temple, a solemn, one single column. And it's not even the remainders. They had to take chunks of these Corinthian columns that were still there and try to put it up to get an idea of what it looked like. Of the 127, this is the only one that they could erect. At the very top is a stork's nest. Perfect place for a bird, right? You know, it's interesting that here this temple, the seven wonder of the world, that it craters, it comes down. It seemed like it was untouchable, but indeed Demetrius was right. If Christianity continues, then the idolatry is going to be at stake. And it's all erased from existence, right? You know, you see that the people who walked away with the town clerk's response that day and who were satisfied with it, they walked away deceived, and really they walked away and they were ultimately going to find despair. You know, the echoes, the great is the Artemis of the Ephesians, they're all gone. And on this day, here's what I would challenge you. On this day today, how many people this morning do you think are worshiping Artemis, you know, great Artemis of Ephesians? How many people do you think? I bet there's not a single soul. That Artemis is gone. You know, as we think about that, as we come to the end of the story, I want us to end asking the same question with which we began. The question is this: how is your heart? What captivates your heart? What determines your moods? What do you look to for your happiness or for meaning in this life? And I would argue that if you're looking to anything other than Jesus Christ, and this picture that we see right here, this picture is a picture of your future. One day, if your heart remains unchanged, you will find total despair. Because one day you will find that everything your life was wrapped around, that it will die, your idol will die. And the thing that you centered your life around will fade away. And so what is our hope? Our hope comes in the idea of God as a spiritual surgeon. He is a spiritual surgeon, and he goes into surgery. And he comes in and he removes the idol factory of our heart. And he replaces it with the Holy Spirit, the one who will orient your life to its proper place, to center your life around the one true God through Jesus Christ. He can do that this morning in your heart. He can give you a personal relationship with him. You can come to him and say, Lord, I lay down my idols. I see that because of my idolatrous heart, I'm in need of judgment. But I look to you now as the new King and Lord of my life, and we orientate our hearts around him. You see, Jesus conquered death. He will live for all eternity. And if our hearts are oriented around him, then we are secure. Our insecurities go away. We're secure. You know that rage that we have? It's gone. There's now peace when we're centered around Christ. And we have a confidence that in Christ, we have finally found what our hearts have truly been longing for. God is indeed victorious over our idols. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider this one who is called Artemis, the great Artemis of the Ephesians, Lord, and seeing what happened to Artemis, this idol, that all these people felt that they had to protect, that they had to worship and serve. And now it's gone. Lord, I know that there are people here this morning who do not know you, who have wrapped their lives around something else, maybe a relationship, maybe around a job, maybe around the freedom that they have or the schedule that they have. Lord, around their family. Lord, would we remember our ultimate end if our hearts are satisfied in something other than you. Lord, for those here this morning who are Christians so often, Lord, though we have had the idol factory removed and it's been replaced with the Holy Spirit, there are remnants of that factory. Lord, that until we die, until we go to glory, Lord, we'll have these idols that will come out. Lord, would you protect us? Would we always evaluate those when we see them, repent of them, and look to Christ alone for our hope and our salvation? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.